But we've been studying now the life of Christ for several months, interrupted now two Sundays because of our being out of town, and then Don Bassett's preaching here last Sunday. And so I thought I would start this morning by looking at the verse immediately before Colossians chapter 2, and then reading down through verse 10 again, where it began, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority." As Paul was leading into his discussion about baptism and the removal of sin, he had begun with a warning about false doctrine and false teachers. He had begun by encouraging us to be then faithful students of the Word, to be certain that we understood the truth of that Word, and to recognize that what is truly central to all things in our Bibles is the Christ. In this one who has the fullness of deity dwelling in a bodily form in Him. In Him we are made complete. He's the head over all rule in our all authority. So, well, it is that we study the life of Christ, we study the teachings of Christ, we study the miracles of Christ, we study Christ because in Him dwells the fullness of deity in a bodily form. When you're reading about the Lord Jesus Christ, you're reading about God His Father and the way, too, that we ought to be conducting our affairs to give them both the glory that they deserve. In the last two lessons, stretching back over a month now, we've been talking about the cost of discipleship. Mary and Joseph paid quite a price in their lives for their being a part of God's plan for you and for me. We saw how the children in Bethlehem murdered just because of a distant relationship. They were born in the same town in which He was born. How hard it can be to be associated with Jesus in any way. John, who is the precursor and the announcer of the coming of the Christ, is leading this miserable life out in the wilderness. He is suffering daily, and eventually himself will be murdered because of the role that he plays in the plans of Jesus. For all disciples, it is sometimes costly to make this decision to serve our Lord. It can be very, very demanding. His first disciples, he asked them to just simply walk away in the middle of a work day to come and follow him, and also to become fishers of men. But in the last lesson, now 3 weeks ago, we saw that there is, of course, a counterbalancing series of verses and information we have in the New Testament about this as well. It's not all a hard road. It's not all difficult. It's not all painful. The compassion of Jesus, the gentleness of Jesus, seeing his interacting with the children at the very moment that he was going to be led away to the slaughter because of our sins, he was pleading that these others might be released. You know, don't let them get caught up in this, thinking of others even at the moment he himself is about to enter the worst of suffering that we can imagine. This morning's lesson has been interrupted, you know, by so many weeks. It's really related to both of these. It's kind of an extension and maybe a deeper understanding of the two extremes. How being a Christian, being a disciple, being a follower of Christ can be pretty rough. It also can be wonderfully great. And in between, there are some lessons to be learned as well. In the very first year that I was a Christian, after only 8 months as a Christian, I moved to Denver, Colorado. I was only 21 years old when I made that move. And very shortly after I arrived there, an announcement was made in the congregation, Sunday morning, just like we had our announcements on this day. That announcement was that a member of the church, a young woman, 24 years old, who already had an infant son and was pregnant, was in the hospital with leukemia. We visited her in that hospital, and a few days later, she was dead. I was 21 years old and a brand new Christian, not even a year old. And brethren, I was absolutely devastated at the thought that this young man had just lost his wife, that he had lost a spouse, he had lost the mother of his children. They surgically removed that infant from her body when she died, and now he had on the same day a second son, and he becomes a single father. I couldn't understand it. I remember at the age of 21 just weeping over these events. My computer just unplugged. Second here. Wouldn't want to lose that power. There we go. And to the point that I went to one of the teachers and in tears, you know, was asking him to explain this to me. I'm a very young man. I'm a brand new Christian, and I had one reading of the Bible under my belt, and I was just very thoroughly confused, really just almost hysterically unhappy, I'd have to admit. I was just out of my mind. I couldn't get why such things as this, you know, should ever happen. And this lesson this morning is about that question. The first of the answer begins in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, as you'll see on the screen there, if you'd like to turn, you'll have a larger print, I'm sure, you know, in your own Bibles or, in your iPads or whatever. But in Genesis 3:17, to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Very next chapter, having explained that it's Adam's fault that these problems have come into the world, we see Adam suffering, where the Lord said to Cain now, "Where's Abel your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield strength to you. You'll be a vagrant and wanderer on the earth." Brethren, the problems Cain has are Cain's fault. But his father and his mother are suffering as well. They just now experience not only the first sin that is their own, but now the consequences of sin and the spread of sin, and their family taking up sin, murder itself taking place, and they are seeing this devastation that has come into this world because of Satan's temptation and individual weakness and failure. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 12, it says, "Just as through one man, sin entered into the world." It's a commentary here on Genesis 3 and 4. "And death through sin, Abel's being the first. So, death spread to all men." Now, those of you who are familiar with that text, of course, remember the one last line, "because all sinned." We can blame Satan for our sin. We can blame Adam for sin. We can blame ourselves for sin because, brethren, we all sin. It's our fault. Yes, Satan is involved. Yes, he is continuing to tempt us to this day. Yes, ultimately all sin came into the world because of him. But blame yourself equally well. We choose to participate. We choose to be weak. We choose to be selfish. We choose to be foolish. But whatever you do, as I mentioned in the memorial with Marge Bassett here a week ago yesterday, never ever blame God. Never think for a minute that the problems you have in this life, that the agonies that you experience, that the difficulties that we have from making a living to eventually losing our very lives, are God's fault. They're not. They're Satan's. They're ours. They're never, ever his. Now, with that background, let's go to the teachings of Jesus. See what he has to say about the sufferings that we have in this life. We're turning now to Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. I do have it on the screen, but it is pretty small, and always best you turn, find in your own Bible. There was some present there who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Pilate was a whole lot of evil and awfully hard-hearted. And in a supreme act of insult and defilement, had killed some Jews, and then in mockery of their religion, had mingled their blood with the animals that they would have sacrificed. This is just an absolutely staggering kind of a thing for the Jews on every level, not just in the loss of life, but in this insult to God, in this humiliating of their religion. And Jesus says to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? It would seem like it. You'd be tempted to think so. Must take one great sinner to be involved in such a terribly devastating event. But Jesus says, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose, he adds, that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Interesting insight Jesus offers there. Brother, I'm sure what he's trying to say is they were no greater sinners in either case. And the terrible calamities that befell them then are really just their accidents. They're the things that happen in life. It didn't come to these people because God decided to punish them somehow. However, learn from this to repent. Because he says, you will likewise perish. It takes a little bit to kind of struggle with that. It doesn't mean a tower is going to fall on you. It doesn't mean your blood's going to be mingled with a sacrifice. It's not likewise in that wise. And it's not likewise that you're just going to die. Everybody dies as a result of sin. We saw that in Genesis twice and find it again in Romans chapter 12, the passages we looked at. Likewise, how? How likewise? Brethren, I think the only solution to that question is that Jesus is very subtly pointing out they were not greater sinners than all other sinners, but they were sinners. And you don't want to perish. Everybody's going to perish. Everybody's going to die. We all sin. But you don't want to perish like they did, not in the event in which they died, but as an unrepentant sinner. You don't want to perish like that. An unrepentant sinner, as multitudes of other passages point out, have only eternal destruction awaiting them. Now let's turn over to John 9. In this case, it's very important to turn to John 9. I will not be putting the verses up on the screen in this case. Would that I had the time to read, in fact, the entire chapter. And I'll be skipping around here, but I'm hoping that as we're reading that you will kind of fill in the blanks and look in between. You'll be able to do that if you have the text before you. And John chapter 9, the entire chapter, is tremendously helpful and informative. Now, the first three verses Ron read here just a little bit ago. So look at those again. John 9:1, as he passed by, saw a man blind from birth. Disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Brethren, we may suffer and die because we're in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's just an accident. We may suffer and die because we personally have done something that is responsible for either the punishment from God or the circumstances that follow. Or it may be that there's no sin involved and no accident involved either. It may be that God has purposes about which we can't know. The parents didn't know, the child didn't know, the young man didn't know, and now this grown man doesn't know. They have no clue that there are reasons, God's reasons, His reasons alone, in which He is glorified. His purposes are fulfilled. And we are chosen, and in this case, honored with the opportunity to serve in that way. Curious statement there in the first part, the question, who sinned, this man or his parents? Well, who could sin before they're born? How could he be born blind, you know, because he's a sinner? They were either harboring the idea, somewhat popular in various religions today, that you can be a sinner from birth, guilty of sin, Adam's sin, even before you're born. Well, it's not that. He didn't sin. It might be they were thinking God knew that eventually he would commit a sin so awful that he was going to punish him in advance by making him blind from the beginning. It's none of these things. What Jesus tells us very plainly, it was in order, verse 3 now, that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus was going to need a blind man to make a point about the immense power that he has as the Son of God. And that man was chosen for that task. No sin involved whatsoever. But, skipping quite a bit now, hoping you've been doing a little bit of reading ahead, coming out of verses 15 and 16. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight, and he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, meaning Jesus, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. And we're seeing the works of God and God being glorified while this man is now suffering another indignity. Now he's being interrogated by these not very sympathetic men, to say the very least, who are essentially accusing him of being a participant in some kind of a crime because he's been healed. Imagine what ought to be at that moment for everybody just the most wonderfully joyful time. And you got a bunch of these religious leaders who are pouncing on this man to give him a hard time. You know, who do you think you are to be healed like this? You better explain yourself to us. And then, in the next two verses, 17 and 18, they said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it on him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. Well, now they're accusing him of being a liar. They're accusing him of collusion with what they take to be a false teacher. They're trying to destroy Jesus' reputation and anybody that would want to follow him. And the lengths that they'll go to are just ridiculous. And what about now, brethren, you know, when you're seeing for the first time in your life and the faces you're seeing are a bunch of angry men who are trying to catch you in some kind of statement. They're accusing you of being a liar. They're accusing you of trying to, you know, cheat people somehow. You're caught up in this thing and I'm wondering, what in the world, you know, is he thinking? At this moment, as he ought to be running around with his friends, you know, and seeing the world, and instead, he's in court. Trouble everywhere. In verses 18 through 22, it just gets worse. The Jews, therefore, they didn't believe him, and so had received a sight, called the parents, and in 19, questioned them. Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he's of age, he shall speak for himself." And 22, of course, explains the problem. His parents said this because they're afraid of the Jews. The Jews had already agreed if anyone should confess him to Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Brethren, being put out of the synagogue is not like being put out of a church. We read about some people being put out of the church in the New Testament. Excuse me. You can so sin. It's not getting better, is it? You can so sin and be unrepentant about it that the church might say, you know, you're done here. We've had enough of this. We're not going to put up with this anymore. We don't want you around anymore. In 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to talk about that at some length. Okay? So what happens to you? Do you lose your job? Do you lose all your friends? Well, you lose some who are in the church. You don't lose everybody. Do you feel threatened in any way that your livelihood is at stake? You know, not at all, but you get put out of a synagogue in those days, and brethren, you've lost everything. You may find yourself quite literally driven out of town, out of the country, as a result, by starvation. Because those people were all about making you suffer if you're not approved by these incredible people that are examining this man. So far, this, you know, being healed is not a great deal, is it? Parents are scared to death, but in verses 24 through 34, you really got to like this blind man. In 24, a second time, they call the man in. So he'd been questioned, we're told, three times. You know, three questions are given in the first meeting. They let him go. They interview the parents. They call him back and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." Oh, really? You know that. He therefore answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." They said therefore to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered, "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples, do you?" Oh. My kind of guy. You know, but the kind of thing you have to resist sometimes too. And boy, he's taking the battle back to them, isn't he? In 28, they reviled him. Oh yeah, happy day, I've been healed. He said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from." And the man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins. Are you teaching us?" Brother says they put him out. What do you think that means? What were the parents afraid of? They didn't put him out of the building. They put him out of the synagogue. They put him out of his whole religious culture. They put him out of their entire society. They cast him out of all the options and opportunities that any normal member of that society would have. Oh, happy day. You know, I was blind, and now I see. Well, they're mixed blessings. But brethren, what are we learning? We're learning that God is glorified in this. And that man sure found his feet that day, didn't he? He's from God, Jesus is. You know he went on to become a disciple. You know he went on to become a Christian. You don't know any doubt in his mind who Jesus was and where he came from and whether or not he had the approval of God in the Scriptures. Now in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." God cares brethren, no matter what is happening to you, how evil, how unfair, how unjust, or just an accident, a freak of nature, he knows and he cares. And brethren, if I may, just be a little bit bold, I suggest, I just put in a scripture to suggest this. Therein, every one of us has the opportunity to give glory to God. Whenever we suffer for whatever reason, when we present ourselves before the world as a sufferer who knows how to suffer properly to the glory of God, then brethren, every time we suffer, we have opportunity to be drawing attention to our God and drawing others to Him. When we are able to go through the problems we have in this life in the full knowledge and confidence and behaviors that follow, God has not abandoned me. God has not forsaken me. No, it's not fair. No, it's not right. Everything's wrong as it can be. May God be praised. And may I serve Him as best I can. May I learn what I can from this event. And may I be faithful till I draw my last breath, because I know that God cares even when my life isn't what I want it to be. Four chapters later, and I know that would be tough to read, so again, I strongly encourage, turn to Matthew 14, verses 14 through 21. He went ashore, he saw a large crowd, he felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "You do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There are about 5,000 men who ate, besides the women and children. This is always called the feeding of the 5,000. You probably got that printed on the page of your Bible, the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 is just the men. You have no idea how many women and children were also present. Twice in that passage, we are told something about the attitude of Jesus. We are told first that he felt compassion and he healed their sick. Now the purpose of miracles is to confirm the word, and there's several passages that say so. We understand that, but it's not like Jesus didn't care. He was just trying to prove who he was. He was proving who he was. But he was also feeling their pain, as we say. He felt that compassion. He knew what they were going through. And he wanted to prove he was the Son of God by manifesting in a miracle the compassion of God. And he did exactly the same thing with the feeding of the several thousands. He felt compassion for them. Give them something to eat. Brethren, Jesus cares too. Not just our Father in heaven, not just academically. It matters to them what happens to you, what happens to me. So we're going to close with 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. 1 Peter 3 and verse 17. "It is better if God should will it so," and he's not going to tell you whether he does or not. "So whenever you're suffering, brethren, just know God's will. It is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." In other words, brethren, if you have to suffer, then suffer really well.
recognized. Suffering is a part of the whole game. Recognize as a matter of fact that if you're complaining about how it's unfair, it's unjust, and why me? Well, the whole point in 1 Peter 3 is that what happened to Jesus and why him was because of you. He was doing it for us.
I can get this covered this time. Here comes that cough. Plug your ears. Oh, my voice just raw here today. Suffer, brethren, in a manner that glorifies your God, because absolutely everybody's going to suffer. Sometimes it's your fault. Sometimes it's not. God cares what you do, whichever way it cuts. And they have purposes for you, for others, for maybe all the world that you may never know. So when you suffer in faith and confidence. You learn what you can from the event. You teach what you can from the event. And in the end, you gain an eternal reward. Ask the blind man, was it worth it? You've been blind your whole life. And the first thing that you get to see is the face of Jesus the Christ and his disciples. And then you get to go to court and answer for it. And then you get kicked out of the synagogue after your parents are afraid to defend you. Why was this man born blind? So that a whole chapter could be devoted to him. Could a chapter be devoted to you? Maybe one day. Is it worth it? Heaven awaits, brethren. It's worth it. Thank you, Kevin, for setting the example. Thank you, Michael, for setting the example. If there's anybody else in this assembly who would come to Christ this morning, let today be the day of salvation. Believe the gospel. Repent of your sins, lest you likewise perish. Confess with the mouth Jesus unto salvation. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Rise to walk in newness of life. Be faithful unto death. Or if perhaps you have a prayer request, Bible study topic you'd like to study, if you just need some help, come and speak with me, please, as together we stand and say, please, as together we stand and say, please.